Welcome to the Berean class. If you're new here, we are studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 7. Chapter 6 and 7 are long chapters, and it's necessary probably to take just bits and pieces of them, which is what we're going to do in chapter 7 this morning. And I'm entitling this the Great Feast. This is the experience of Jesus in coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the climactic festival of Israel's calendar year. Now, I want to start by talking about four spiritual postures that put you in a position to get the most out of life, and ask the question, do you know what they are, or can you guess what they might be? And I suspect that if you've been a part of an evangelical congregation, Christian congregation, for any length of time, you probably guess that these are the answers. But these are answers that are off the board. Go to church every week, read your Bible and pray daily, share your faith with others, and snap out of it. That is, any sin you have in your life, in the name of Jesus. Those are not the way, that's not the posture that you take to basically maximize your experience in life. Not that these things are bad. This basic, listen, I tried it, it doesn't work. I hate to say that. Don't tell anyone I said this. We'll start with review of John chapter 6. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And what they're referring to here is, in a review of last week, is a statement Jesus made that drew attention to himself. The thing that was unique about Jesus' teaching is when he came, unlike any of the prophets of Israel, he said, it's all about me. And in chapter 6, he goes so far as to insult the sensitivities of good Jewish people by saying, you're going to have to eat my body and drink my blood before you can benefit from me. Even to us, that's offensive, but to a Jewish mind, that was really offensive. I am the bread of life that came down out of heaven. I didn't come from Galilee, I came from heaven. I mean, these things all were inflammatory, the kind of things that a Jewish prophet would never, ever say. And those who claim that Jesus basically today was simply a good teacher have got to overlook almost everything he said about himself, because he says things that a teacher or a prophet could never say or would never say. Now we go to chapter 7. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jews here are the Jewish leaders. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was at hand, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Most of us, if you don't have any background in Jewry, do not understand something of the significance of the feasts of Israel, especially the Feast of Tabernacles. There are seven major feasts in Israel: Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost. These were the spring feasts. And then Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacle in the fall, the harvest feasts. Of all these feasts, you'd think that Passover and Pentecost and the Day of Atonement might be the greatest feasts. They weren't. By far and away, the Feast of Tabernacles was the real celebration. This is Easter and Christmas combined in Judaism at that time. Basically, it involved a week in which a number of celebratory ceremonies took place. Not the least significant was the water ceremony, or the water procession of the feast. Every day, a priest would go to the Pool of Siloam with a silver pitcher, fill it with water, and he would be doing this with a procession behind him of cheering people with palm branches and trumpets and cymbals celebrating. And he'd take this pitcher of water into the temple area and pour it out as an offering in the temple. And he would do this every day, culminating in the last day of the feast, which basically was the culmination of this whole presentation. Scriptures would be read, not just read privately, but proclaimed publicly as a part of the celebration. These are two scriptures that, among many, were read. Therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And the significance of this ceremony was twofold. One, it was the harvest festival. It was the end of the harvest season, and the celebration was for God's provision and also a prayer for God's provision the following year. But it also was a recognition of Israel's plight coming out of Egypt and how water from a stone and manna basically were provided by God for the sustenance of Israel. And this was basically seen as a foretaste of the provision of God in the coming kingdom. Messiah, when he came, would basically be like Moses in terms of delivering his people and providing for them. The Mishnah, which is a Jewish oral tradition put in writing, states this: he that has never seen the joy of the ceremony of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. And the point is, this was an experience that people would travel just to experience, even if they didn't agree with its significance, just to see it. It was a wonder of the world in Palestine. This is no doubt when we see the words that Jesus spoke that come in the seventh chapter. In verse 37, now we have, I'm skipping from the first verse to verse 37. What goes in between can be summarized in what follows this passage. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, and the word here for cried out is, you could paraphrase it this way. He spoke at the top of his voice. He screamed out above the crowd, above the instruments, these words: if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, some have claimed that this statement is the greatest declaration Jesus made while on earth. I'm not sure I agree with that. I don't know how you measure which is the greatest. But it's interesting that many people recognize that this statement captures the essence of a lot of Jesus' ministry. He makes reference here to a quotation from the Old Testament. As the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Nowhere in the Old Testament do we read those words in that way. What we do read from Isaiah, for example, are words like this: for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams in a dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. These aren't the only passages, but these are passages that describe the essence of what Jesus is referring to here. Now, this is a sidebar, simply to make this point. When you read the way in which the Old Testament is used in the New Testament, I think it's important for us to acknowledge that oftentimes the quotes are not really quotes direct. They're paraphrases of themes. Sometimes, even when it says, thus saith the Lord, and you look back at the Old Testament citation, it doesn't say exactly what the writer of Hebrews or
or the writer of John is saying. If you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you have to account for this in some way. And this is why, for example, I don't talk about the Scripture being inerrant. That's, I think, an inappropriate word. I think it's more appropriate to talk about the Scripture being authoritative. And basically, that is broad enough to accommodate a lot of the things that basically would be seen as theirs. I've used the example, for example, in the past, of the first verses in the Gospel of Mark, where Mark quotes from Malachi and Isaiah and ascribes the whole quote to Isaiah. This is obviously an error by our standards today. But it wasn't seen as an error in that day, because the quote from Malachi basically was consistent with Isaiah. And oftentimes it was customary to simply give credit to the major prophet as opposed to a minor prophet, a less known prophet. But you'd never get by with that in a dissertation today in terms of a university. But the point is, when we understand how the Scripture is written, we basically do not have to demand that kind of precision. Now, that may be shocking to you, but you have to live with it, because it's just there. You can't get around it. I think we can summarize, or I'm going to choose to summarize, the bulk of John chapter 7 with verses 40 to 43. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet that was foretold." Others were saying, "This is the Christ," or the Messiah. Still others are saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" Now, you remember, Galilee is the less significant, most insignificant part of Palestine. That was the outback. That's where the rednecks were. That's where the people who weren't sophisticated and didn't know the law very well. If you wanted to be sophisticated, you came to Charlotte, or Raleigh, or Chapel Hill, Jerusalem. That's where the people lived who really knew what was going on. And if you were from Galilee, you were saying, the idea was, up there, no one's educated. No one has any really blue blood in them. How could anything good, let alone Messiah, come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. This whole chapter really basically repeats this theme of the divisiveness and the discord that is created by Jesus' presence. He's speaking in the temple, and now on the last day of the feast, he makes this proclamation that leaves people really divided. Is he Messiah or is he not? Is he demon-possessed? What's wrong with this guy? How can he say this? At best, we thought he was a prophet, but not anymore. A prophet would never say these things. Lots of confusion. That's the setting, the context. And these words come in the midst of that. When was the Spirit given? He says, basically, the Spirit was not given because he had not been glorified. This is a question that I think is controversial even today in Christian circles. Some people believe that the Holy Spirit was always present in basically the same way in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's no real difference. Others make a dramatic difference between the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But there are certain passages that I think help us understand something of what Jesus might be saying here in terms of when the Spirit that he's speaking of, when these things would take place, this living water coming out of the lives of those who were believers in Jesus and who had come to him and had eaten his flesh and drank his blood, so to speak. John chapter 20, in verse 21, in the Gospel of John, is a passage that gets some attention in this regard. This is what it says. "Jesus therefore said to them," again, that's his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any,
They have been retained. Now, interestingly, here in the Greek text, it just says that he breathed. The "on him" is not there, but it's assumed. That's a reasonable conclusion. A number of observations can be made. Jesus says four things, or does four things here. He sends his disciples. This is John's great commission. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have more of a traditional great commission. Go into all the world and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew, the last chapter. This is John's great commission, where he commissions the disciples to go and basically preach this gospel. The second thing is this. When he breathed on them, he breathed out or breathed in. The text could be understood either way. But something is happening here where Jesus is symbolically relating the Spirit to the disciples. And he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that you have received. He just says basically, receive him. And then he gives them the authority to dispense the grace of God. They basically, and the assumption is here, through their writings, the writings of the apostles and the oral tradition of the apostles, we have the boundaries of who basically has drank his blood, ate his body in a spiritual sense, have been united by faith in Christ. They pronounce that the forgiveness that was offered by God through Christ comes to those who believe and are baptized, so to speak. They have that kind of authority. Most commentators see this as a prophetic statement of what would take place at Pentecost. In other words, they're saying it's obvious that a lot of these things didn't take place until Pentecost. They didn't go until Pentecost. They didn't have authority to basically operate for the church until after Pentecost. Matter of fact, it wasn't until after Pentecost they understood what the boundaries were or what the issue was. And the assumption is that the receiving of the Spirit came as a part of that package. But the real reason there is some hesitation in terms of using this as a text to explain when Christ would dispense his Spirit is the fact that this isn't really when he was glorified. Now, again, Christ was glorified almost at every step of his life. When he came into Jerusalem, the text says he was glorified. This would be his glorification. When he went to the cross, he was being glorified. When he was raised from the dead, he was glorified. But his ultimate glorification came with his ascent to the Father. But let's just summarize what the scripture says about the gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not only a means of eternal life, he was the fruit of it in this passage. Out of him will flow rivers of living water. Something flows out of the believer that Jesus says, or the commentator John says, is the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is a passage where the Spirit is not something that comes, or someone who comes into a person to change them. It's someone who basically goes out through them and affects the environment around them. That's the idea here. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. The flowing is going to be out of his heart into the world. The second thing we can note is this. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was unique to the New Testament age. We have examples in the Old Testament of God's Spirit coming upon prophets, on David, and on workmen, so forth and so on. But David prays, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's a sense in which the Spirit was the anointing for a particular task or service, but not the kind of indwelling, not the kind of habitation of God in a person's life that we see represented here. All who believed, apparently, in Jesus will receive that gift, receive that Spirit. That seems to be the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The whole notion of the body of Christ is understood in terms of the possession of this Spirit. What determines if a person really is in or out of the body of Christ? The possession of the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit in their life? If you don't have the Spirit, then you're on the outside, not the inside. John, like Luke and Paul, does not make a distinction between the receiving of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit.
It is very interesting when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit in the Gospel of Luke, which is written by Luke, and the book of Acts, there is never a reference to two receptions. It's not as though believers receive the Spirit and then the baptism of the Spirit comes subsequent to that receiving. In the book of Acts, there is only one reception, and that is at Pentecost. And the reception of the Spirit that falls after that is specific groups. Gentiles, for example. Yes, Liv.
What do you do with the Samaritans coming to faith in Christ Jesus and then receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit when Peter and John go?
Right, that's an interesting passage. Go to my website, and it's completely explained there. No, but in all due respect, there are two passages in the book of Acts that raise questions about when those things take place. The point I want to make here is that when Jesus is saying that, or when John is saying that the Spirit was not given because Christ was not glorified, he's speaking here of Pentecost. And again, this is why there's disagreement. There's disagreement as to the difference between the Old and New Testament. There's a disagreement in terms of is there two receptions of the Spirit? The problem with two receptions is that it's not mentioned. It's assumed that everyone who's a Christian has the Spirit, and there aren't some people who have the Spirit and it's just kind of on idle someplace, and others who are not. Now, this is not to disparage different experiences of the Spirit. I think when the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke talk about the filling of the Spirit, they make a distinction. That distinction is made in such a way to suggest that not everyone is filled with the Spirit in the same way. And the filling of the Spirit is something that can come and go. And it's something that can be very experiential in the sense of a special experience. And in my understanding, what we call today the charismatic experience is a filling with the Spirit, but I would not use the word baptism of the Spirit, because that is the word that is used to describe the initial coming. But again, part of that is semantics, and part of that is just a disagreement that people have. The promise of the Father was the gift of the Spirit in Joel that the disciples were to wait for in Acts chapter 1 and receive at Pentecost. The promise of the Father of the Spirit, the disciples were basically told to wait until Pentecost, at which time that Spirit would come. The benefits of the Holy Spirit, understanding, insight, courage, direction, peace, witness, so forth and so on, were not evident in disciples until after Pentecost. They seemed to have just a big question mark in their theology. All their theology, most of it, was punctuated with a question mark until Pentecost. Then it was punctuated after that with exclamation points, with clarity. The Spirit would not be given until after Jesus was fully glorified, having departed to the Father. Look at some texts. John chapter 12 and chapter 16. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Spirit, shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And this Helper is the Spirit of truth and the guide, but most people recognize as the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, therefore having been exalted, this is Peter in his sermon after Pentecost, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Here it's very clear in many passages that the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is what Jesus had in mind, and Paul is, or John is describing in this passage in John chapter 7. Now let's look at this passage in terms of its significance. Going back to the initial question I was raising, what posture can a person take that will set them up to maximize the benefits of life
as Jesus describes life. What posture can we take that will put us in a position to really experience the blessings, or what John calls in chapter 10, an abundant life? Listen carefully to what he says. If any man is thirsty, the first thing is this: thirst for the right things. Now, I say that because many of us, most of us, I venture to say all of us, if we think for a moment, we thirst for something. There are times when our thirst is quenched, but by and large, living in a broken and fallen world, we have unmet longings, unmet needs, and that thirst is there. For many of us, however, I would suggest that we thirst for the wrong things. What we really thirst for many of us, is basically, I just want a good job, or I want a different job, or I want a good marriage, or I want great kids, or I want basically to be in part of a church I can be excited about. I want to have a better neighborhood that's safer. I want a peaceful world. Those are things that we thirst for. But I would suggest those are not adequate. The things that basically Jesus is interested in when he thinks of thirst are things that are more fundamental than that. It goes back to Psalm 37. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That passage is quoted and used by so many people. The key to understanding this passage is this: what is the real desire of your heart? And again, so often it's a superficial. I would suggest the real desire of our heart has to do with the things we talked about last week. Three critical questions: why do I die? Why do I live? What do I live for? And how do I know what's right and wrong? And the whole notion of shalom, peace with God, leading to peace with myself and peace with those around me. Those, I would suggest and argue, are the real desires of our heart. The reason I want to have a great marriage, the reason I want to be in a good work situation where I'm appreciated and can make a contribution to society, is because that will make me be at peace, or help me be at peace with myself and feel good about who I am and why I'm here. It'll give meaning to my life. It will reassure me of the fact that this life is something that is really valuable and cherished. Even if I have to suffer in going through it, if I have those things with me, I can basically I can move mountains and make a difference. But I would suggest that the answer, or the desire of our heart, is not the means, it's the end. And that's where I believe we must understand the psalm. The second phrase in this passage in John chapter 7: let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says. Trust the right Messiah. And again, same song, second verse. What is our functional Messiah? Our functional Messiah is that which most makes us feel alive. What we sacrifice for, make big decisions around, prize the most, and invest our lives in. I've said before, we have a figurehead Messiah and a functional Messiah. If I were to ask you, who is the Messiah, you'd say Jesus. He, for many people, is just a figurehead Messiah. He's like a piece of valuable furniture, antique furniture, that belonged to my great-grandparents. If there's a fire in the house, that chair is the first one out, but no one ever sits in it, lest it break. And for many people, that's the way a functional Messiah is. That's the way Jesus is. We value Jesus, we love him, but we never basically are going to trust him. We never treat him as a real person who will really make a difference. He's simply an antique, a valuable antique at that. Our functional Messiah is that which we see as giving us life. For many of us, it's our marriage. For some of us, it's our work, our family, our children. For some of us, it's our church. It could be any one of a number of things that functions as a Messiah. It basically gets us up in the morning, It enables us to sleep at night. We determine where we live based upon it. We determine basically the rest of the big decisions in our life around it. That'll tell us basically what is functioning as our Messiah. So when we say basically, trust the right Messiah, the idea is it's all about Jesus, not religious traditions or ethics. And when Paul talks about the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved is the power of God, he's talking about what Christ did. It's not basically what he did in terms of changing water to wine or multiplying fish and loaves. It's what he did at Calvary and through the resurrection. As I've said several times, the apostles are obsessed in the New Testament with Jesus and what Jesus did, but not what he did before the cross and the resurrection. You have no mention of his miracles. Very few quotations, if any, from Jesus' teaching. But everything is focused on his crucifixion and resurrection. And that basically is the treasure that he gives to us. He goes on. From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. From the heart of the person. Here, turn in the right direction. That's the third posture I would suggest. If you want to maximize your success in life, if you want to maximize your access to abundance in life spiritually, the first is thirst for the right thing, trust the right Messiah, and turn in the right direction. The outer life is a reflection of the inner heart. It's very easy for us to change certain superficial things in our life. The prodigal son in the story in Luke's gospel is a positive example to us of repentance, not because he discovered that he was wasting his money on prostitutes and gambling. It was because he went home. He went home. His heart was changed, and he went home. He didn't write home to his dad and say, "Listen, Dad, I've blown the first 10,000, but the next 10,000 I won't, I promise. Write a check to yours truly, but I'm staying right here." He doesn't do that. His heart was changed in the way that basically led him to change his address. And that heart change is always what has been at the heart of repentance. Repentance is never a matter of whitewashing our tombstones or changing our image. We're living now in the middle of a political campaign. And as someone rightly said, candidates don't run for office, they pose. It's all about image. I was listening to the debate last night. Again, I listened for about 10 minutes and I just turned to a ball game. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I've been there, heard it over and over again. People just presenting and making an image. But before we get too far in terms of laughing at that, we have to recognize that in our relationships, most of the time, or too often, we are basically speaking through our image. It's my people talking to your people, my image talking to your image. It's what I want you to think of me. That's the image I'm wearing. I don't want you to see the real me because I have a hard enough time accepting that, and I know you won't accept that. And furthermore, I recognize I'm talking to people who are doing the same thing. I'm being a little generalizing here. But by and large, in a fallen world, we live with a tension between our image and who we really are. And so often, our relationships are shallow because we simply have my people talking to your people, and my image talking to your image. It's not heart to heart, it's image to image. And you can't have fellowship, you can't have intimacy, you can't have community even. With that kind of relationship. The point is this, the turning here must be from the inside. I must be willing, if I posture myself in a way that's going to maximize my experience of life, I must be willing
to not just go to church, not just pray and read the Bible, not just share my faith, not just snap out of my sin and stop doing whatever it is and start doing what I should be doing. The change that makes a difference is a change in terms of the direction of my heart. I've got to stop, not only stop walking in this direction, I've got to turn. It's much easier to find the path when you're facing in the right direction. I can remember when I was working as a wilderness guide in the Boundary Waters area of Minnesota and Canada. On one trip, we went to I was leading a group of 10 campers, and we were going to a remote lake that very few people had gone to. It's a 2-mile portage into this lake. We had to carry canoes and pack all our food, so forth and so on, over this 2-mile portage, which was really rough, hadn't been cleared for the summer that we were there. And about a mile into the portage, we discovered we had lost the trail. The trail just kind of petered out. It wasn't very clear to begin with, but after a while we got, it's just there's no trail here. And we didn't know where we got off the trail. And part of the training that I went through as a guide before I got involved with all this was, what do you do when you get in a situation like that? They said, sooner or later you're going to be in a situation where you basically are lost. And the wilderness area is large. So you can't just walk over here and find a road. And what they said, the first thing you do is you stop and you rest and you think. You don't do anything until you think and have a strategy for what you're going to do next. The impulse is to quickly try to solve the problem. You feel fear, and you want to get rid of that fear as soon as you can. So you turn around and start looking. And before long, you're more lost than you were when you started. But what we did is we spread out within earshot of one another in a line. And we were in groups of two, but in a line, earshot of one another, so we could keep talking to one another. And we walked back through the woods until we found the trail. It was probably 300 yards back. And then we retraced our path on that trail and looked carefully to see where the trail had changed, and we missed it. And sure enough, the trail was going along a creek, and at one point it turned and crossed the creek, and we just kept going. Very easy mistake to make. But when we were looking for the turn or for something like that, we found it, and we were on our way. The point is, when you're facing in the right direction, when you have a plan, you basically know where the solutions are going to be and face in that direction, it's much easier to find out what's going on. For many of us, our Christian life is one where we want to live for Christ, but we're facing the wrong direction. And we're trying to find the path in basically all this stuff that we're committed to and don't want to give up. All these things that are preoccupying us, like Martha in the kitchen, if Mary and Martha's story, and we're wondering why we're so frustrated and anxious. Probably, not always, but probably it's because we're not facing in the right direction. When we face in the right direction, things are much easier to see. The path is much easier to see. And finally, shall flow rivers of living water. Now, living water here is not just waters of life. It's moving water. Living water is a figure of speech. It's water that's not standing still. Out of a person's heart, the Spirit is going to be like living water. It's going to flow out of a person's life in such a way that things happen. And as I've said several times, it has to do largely with not our circumstances, but how we respond to them. In other words, train for the right response. Expect to be on call to display the image of God. Something that's been very helpful for me, I wish I could say I always listen to my own counsel. I'm working on that. But I know that this week I'm going to have some kind of frustration with my computer. And I've had enough, this is just something minor, there are much bigger things that I could use as examples, but I don't want to embarrass myself.
or my family. But I know I'm going to have this experience of pushing a button and nothing happens as fast as I want it to. And I know from experience my reaction is, oh, here we go again. You know, reboot. I'm tired of rebooting and waiting for 2 minutes for the computer to come up. And forget so quickly that 20 years ago, I wouldn't have dreamed of having access to information that I have now. When I'm teaching here, I know some of you are on the internet checking out everything I'm saying, and you can get instant answers to the questions. I've often been impressed with some of the questions that you ask. I say, man, where did you get that information? Well, it's right here on Google, that kind of thing. The point is, we have access to a whole lot now that we simply take for granted. But the point is this. If I sit down and I say, okay, this week, when things don't go the way I expect, I am going to ask myself, how do I want to respond? How should I respond in that situation? When I come into this class, and all of a sudden, the audio system doesn't work, what am I going to do? Because I basically live with this thing. I'm a visual person. What am I going to do? Well, I tell myself, what you're going to do is you're going to demonstrate that it's just not that important. That at the end of the day, matter of fact, that you'll find out if you poll the class, some people would say this is an obstruction. Gets in the way. And people are sitting over here, can't even see it. Why would anyone sit over here? You know, and not see this. Isn't this why you're here? Well, this is why I'm here, kind of thing. The point is, I've got to be reminded of what's really important. Or when I misspell a word, and I can't even tell if it's misspelled because I can't spell very well. I mean, that's embarrassing, but so? I mean, hey, I'm sure the Holy Spirit is saying, oh, man, here we go again, a misspelled word. Can you believe it? I mean, that's really not that important. It is to some people, but it shouldn't be to us. But the point is this. If I can sit down and just counsel myself before the sin that easily trips me up, or the issue that I know I'm going to face is coming, I have at least a shot in my posture of turning something that was negative into an opportunity to either demonstrate or develop character and godliness. Now, you can apply that to everything. Some of you need to apply it to your church. What are you going to do when you don't like the music? There we go again, that loud music. Or here we go again, that funeral dirge of a hymn. You're not going to find that in this congregation. But in some congregations, you would. It's very easy for us to have an initial response that when we think about it, we would not be proud of. And I think what we can do is train ourselves before we get there. When I mentioned in this class a lot about death, and it's not because I have a death wish. It's not because I'm obsessed with dying. I'm not. I just realize all of us are going to share that experience. And most of us are closer now than we were yesterday to that experience. The point is, how are we going to respond to that? And I think that's very important. I think one of the greatest witnesses we can have as Christians is how we respond to not just physical death, but the disappointment that comes when death enters our life in terms of our experience. We lose something. We lose a handle or a hold of something that was life-giving to us, that had something of a little messianic twinge to it. How do we respond when we lose those things? And I think we can train ourselves to, when that happens, respond in a way that is going to put us in a posture to develop or demonstrate character. So, Living Waters is basically, this is not a raft I was on, but it's a place where I was when we were in the Grand Canyon. Lava Falls, if you've been in the Grand Canyon, everybody's gone through Lava Falls.
It's a real fun experience of living water. The water is really living. Four spiritual postures that put you in a position to get the most out of life. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I'm going to suggest four things. These aren't the only four things, but these are things that I have found meaningful for me. Thirst for the right thing. Trust in the right Messiah. Turn in the right direction from the inside. Train for the right response. That's it. We've got some time to talk. If you want the slides and the audio presentation from this class, you can get it at on my website. And in the next 2 weeks, Gary Stewart, who's sitting right over here, lined in with my razor, is going to be leading the class in a series from Galatians chapter 6 on God's spiritual economy. Gary's a good friend and a good teacher, and I am proud to have him as part of our class. And I know your experience will be blessed. But now we can talk.
There was one part of that verse in John that I've always kind of wondered about. It said, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
But I think the idea is that the apostles had boundaries in terms of what is in and what is out. If a person basically is outside the realm of the forgiveness of God, outside of Christ, they live with their sins. They still have them. Their sins are still with them. They aren't forgiven. That's, I think, the idea. Now again, depending on your theological perspective, some would argue that all sins are forgiven from everyone. But I think the apostles would probably have some arguments for that.
I didn't mean the consequences of your sin are still there.
Well, that would be part of it, certainly. If Christ is not, yes.
I think an example is 1 Corinthians, where Paul said, put the man out who lived with his father's wife.
Right.
He retained the sin. Then in 2 Corinthians, taking back in, he forgave that the man had come to genuine repentance. So the place of the church leadership to have that sort of...
Have that kind of authority to decide who's in fellowship and who's out of fellowship with the church.
Any other questions or comments?
Jim, about 20 years ago, maybe 30, you had a list that I partially remember of evidences that I know I have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Want to review those?
I can. The question is...
Could they be these T's?
No. No, I wasn't into the T's then. The question Hank is raising, what are some evidences that I know that I have the Holy Spirit? And I would respond to that perhaps not with the exact list that you remember, but the evidences that come to my mind are not necessarily in this order. First of all, there is an instant connection with other believers where people ordinarily I'd never be friends with now are friends. There are people ordinarily I'd never feel like I have a kinship with. Now, because of a common spirit, we connect. We may be from a different culture. We may speak a different language. We may have a very different upbringing. But there's an instant connection there that wasn't there before. The second thing I'd say is a sensitivity to sin. A lot of things that I had no problems, was not convicted of at all, once I became a Christian, all of a sudden I became very sensitive to things that I wasn't sensitive to before, in terms of things that disappointed God. A third thing I would say is a deep sense of peace in being able to absorb and accept and believe the grace of God in Christ at a level that enabled me to really live with myself, to forget about myself, to accept myself,
even without being perfect. Those are three that come to mind immediately. But there are others as well. I think that there are a lot of indications that have question marks around. Some people say, well, if there's a manifestation of power in terms of the effect you have on some people, other person's life, well, that's problematic to me, because I see a lot of things that have effects that don't have the Holy Spirit on a person's life, and positive effects. I've seen people's lives been changed by their contact with individuals who weren't Christians, changed in a powerful spiritual way. The way in which God's Spirit works is a mystery in terms of ministry. Ministry is really difficult to pin down, because it comes from so many different twists and turns. Do you remember some others, Hank?
Well, one of them you talked about, that how you respond to your circumstances in life.
Right. It's a perspective where you see beyond the circumstance. That's certainly one of them, yes.
And that you're an alien on your way to heaven.
Right. You're not going to be popular.
Yes.
Jesus wasn't popular, but somehow we think we will be by following him. And that's a problem.
Okay. Any other comments or questions? Okay.